Please rise now for the reading of Scripture, beginning with Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Turn now to Philippians chapter 4. Our text this evening, really from verse 6, somewhat verse 7, but we'll be reading beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Father in heaven, it is so easy for us to sing words like that, words that remind us of your everlasting faithfulness, those arms that belong to you. So easy for us to sing those words, but oh Lord, teach us to truly lean on you. Teach us, oh Lord, whenever we have need, whenever we are tempted to anxiety and fear and doubt, to trust in you. We pray that even in the preaching of your word tonight, that you would enable your servant to lean on your everlasting arms, and that you would teach your people to trust in you, to be anxious for nothing, but in all things to lean on you. We ask these things knowing that you are able by your Spirit to work these very things in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever get anxious? I know that I do sometimes, probably more than I should. We've been studying in recent weeks, like Sunday evenings, a series on Christian gratitude, Christian thankfulness from this passage, Philippians chapter 4. It's a passage that we are familiar with, and it's a passage which in my own life I have turned to time and time and time again in times of anxiety and need. The joy of life in Christ leads to and ought to lead to a life of gratitude, a life of thanksgiving. That's what we talked about last time. But why is it that we find it so hard to rejoice? And because we find it so hard to rejoice, we find it so hard to be thankful. Why is that so hard for us? If you think about it, Christians of all people on the face of the earth have abundant reason for joy. We have so many reasons for joy that we can't even begin to enumerate all of those reasons. We have the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We're united to Christ. We're the children of God. We're adopted into the family of God. And we have the Holy Spirit testifying of that very thing. We have a hope that transcends this life, that conquers the grave, a hope that will never end. We have a Savior who right now is preparing a place for us in heaven, and who's coming again to receive us to Himself. So the question is, how is it that we could, how could we not be joyful? How could we not be the most joyful people on the face of the earth? Well, one of the reasons that we don't rejoice as we ought to is because we're anxious. There are many reasons for anxiety. Anxiety, it really is a natural response. It's a natural response to circumstances, to situations, to relationships. We're anxious about our lives in this world. We're creatures. All creatures are anxious about their lives in this world, and we of all creatures have so much to be anxious for from a natural perspective. We have bills to pay. We have groceries to buy. We have cars and houses to pay for. We have wives and husbands and children who depend upon us for all of their needs. And we live in a complex and changing time. There's a lot of reason for anxiety. We worry about what kind of lives our children will have after us and our grandchildren. We're concerned for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lots of reason for that concern. We see the hostility to the gospel and to the biblical worldview, and you might be tempted to ask, how could I not be anxious given all that I see in the world around me? In fact, we've just come through an election season in our country. And leading up to the election, there was much reason for anxiety, regardless of what political party you may have been thinking that you would vote for. After the election, still reason for anxiety. The problems that were spoken about in the lead up to the election have not gone away. In fact, those problems seem to be increasing day by day. And we are living in a time in which the need for leadership, and I would say even godly leadership, manifests itself more clearly than ever before. How could I not be anxious at a time like this? Just as we saw last time, God commands us in His Word to rejoice always. But we're also called by God to be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is one of the greatest hindrances to joy and to thankfulness. And that's why we're going to have to look at anxiety as a standalone sermon. We're going to have to look at that and look at that topic and see what we can glean from our observation of anxiety and what it does to us and how we can overcome it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the good news of the gospel is that it is possible. It is possible to live in this world full of trouble, in this world full of misery and sin. It is possible to live without anxiety. And to overcome it in one way, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at two points tonight. First, the admonition against anxiety. And then secondly, the antidote for anxiety. The admonition against anxiety. For the Christian, anxiety is not an option. That's what we see first here in the first part of our first verse. Look with me at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Four simple words, but four simple words full of significance, full of meaning, and full of difficulty for us. As we saw last time in verse 4, this command is a plural imperative. What that means is that it is addressed to a group, not just to individuals. It's addressed to all of the Philippians who would have heard this letter as it was being read for the first time. And it's addressed to all of us. There are three plural imperatives in this section. The three imperatives are, first, rejoice always. Second, let your gentleness be known to all men. And third, be anxious for nothing. This section is comprised of those three imperatives that are directed to the whole people of God at all times. An imperative is a command, and it carries the full weight of the divine authority, the full weight of God's authority. Well, these three commands are inseparably linked. There are two things that we should notice in particular. First of all, they're commands given to all of us. I've already mentioned that. They're commands given to every Christian, and this is what the use of the second person plural indicates. You all of you, every single one of you, without exception, children, parents, wives, husbands, singles, elderly, every single person who is under this command is commanded to be anxious for nothing. This is what the use of the second person plural indicates. Every Philippian, and by extension, every Christian is being addressed. But the point here is not just that no Christian should ever be anxious. There's more to it than that. The point is deeper than that. You see, anxiety is a toxin in the body of Christ. Anxiety is poisonous. Anxiety is crippling. Anxiety is paralyzing. Anxiety is something that must not let creep into the whole body of Christ. And so all through this epistle to the Philippians, Paul has urged a life of unity in the body of Christ. It's especially evident in chapter 2. If you would, turn with me there to chapter 2. Where Paul says this. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on then to talk about the mind that was in Christ Jesus, a mind of self-abasement and humility and condescension and servanthood. That's the mind that he's calling each one of us to as individuals, but also as the body of Christ. You see, Paul weaves together individual worship and individual worshipfulness of life. He weaves these things together with corporate worship. This whole section reflects a threefold pattern of worship that's found throughout the Old Testament. That threefold pattern includes rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. As you're reading through the Psalms, you can't help but see these same themes repeated over and over and over again, especially in regard to corporate worship. So for the believing Israelite, these three activities, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, were the very heart of worship. You see this division throughout the Psalter. You see it throughout the Old Testament. You see it everywhere in Scripture. And Paul will use it again in his epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. The life of the individual worshiper and the life of the church are one. You see, so there's no possible way for the things that we're commanded to do as individuals, if we do them by the grace of God working in us, the Holy Spirit working in us, if we do those things as individuals, then they're going to work themselves out into the life of the body of Christ. And so the life of the individual worshiper and the life of the church are one. You see, when God works in the hearts of his people by his Spirit, then the things of the Spirit come to expression in the body of Christ. And that's why it's impossible to be a Christian without the church. You see, we live in an age in which many think of the church as something that is dispensable, or at least something that's not really all that vital. You see it in many different ways. You see it even in the non-denominational movement that has really swept across the evangelical world. It's the idea that really the church is not so vital, or if it is, we can really think of the church simply as every individual Christian. Every individual Christian put together, you add it all up, and that's the church. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish an institution, the church. And he works through that institution, and he works through men. And so, it's impossible to be a Christian without the church. That's why the church, also as a whole, needs every single individual Christian. You see, the two things work together. And so, the body is incomplete without its members. It must have its members. And so, the gifts of the members come together, and the stones are being built up into a living edifice, a temple of God. So what does all that have to do with anxiety? Well, to answer that, we have to ask the question, what is anxiety? See, the word carries a range of meaning centering on two basic ideas. First, the idea of care, and secondly, the idea of concern. It's not wrong to have cares and concerns. In fact, to be concerned for the church and for the church's advancement and existence in this world is not a bad thing. For parents to care for their children, for members of the body of Christ to care for the body of Christ. None of these things are wrong. But anxiety is excessive care or concern. It's worrying. It's fretting. Another sense of the word is to brood over. That's really what it means in the original language. So what happens when you get anxious? You brood over things. You think obsessively, even compulsively, about things that might never happen. You're fearful simply because it's possible that those things could happen. And yet those things have not yet happened. Or you're excessively concerned about things that have happened, and yet your concern for those things is driving out your greater concern for the things of God. What does Jesus say? Let's turn the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, where we have Jesus' great statement about anxiety. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus, in that passage, uses the word worry 6 times. It's actually the very same word that's used in our passage tonight for anxiety. One way that you can know that you're being anxious is if your cares and concerns in this world drive out thoughts of Christ and His kingdom. You can know that you're worrying. Don't forget verse 5. Look with me again there, which we looked at last time. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Anxiety is a form of selfishness that stifles fellowship and witness and keeps you from living out that life that is a witness of the life of Christ within you. It's living in fear, not faith. That's why Jesus says, O you of little faith. He's contrasting worry and anxiety with faith. Rejoicing and not being anxious flow out of nearness to the Lord. You see, that's why that command to let your gentleness be made known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. It's really that hinge between rejoicing and not being anxious and showing the connection between all of those ideas. Chapter 4 begins with Paul's encouragement to stand fast in the Lord. Philippians were in danger of persecution. They were in danger of false teaching. How are they going to stand in this world? And how can they not be anxious? And the answer that he gives is by following his own example, Paul, following his own example of rejoicing even in the midst of suffering. Remember, I mentioned last time that great example of Paul in the prison, in the prison within the prison, chained up, having been beaten, rejoicing, singing hymns, and the other prisoners heard him. How does Paul rejoice? Paul rejoices by focusing his heart, his mind, and his affections, and his will, and all of what he is, like a laser beam, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look with me at chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul rejoices in Christ, and he rejoices in the resurrection. And he knows that his resurrection is inextricably linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that he can say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if I don't have that hope, then my faith is futile. If Christ is not risen, then there's no reason for us to be without anxiety. But if Christ is risen, then I have every reason for hope, every reason for joy, every reason for thanksgiving. You see, his joy leads to thanksgiving and praise, which are both antithetical
to anxiety. In other words, they drive out anxiety. Anxiety cannot coexist in a heart that is full of joy, thanksgiving, praise, and adoration. Paul rests in the nearness of his Lord. The nearness of the Lord is a safeguard against anxiety. And it's also an encouragement to pray. So let's look now at the antidote for anxiety. How is it possible to be anxious for nothing? Well, how can God command things like joy, gentleness, lack of anxiety? As I mentioned last time, it's not because those things are simply feelings that we can turn on or turn off. God is able to command those things because they are more than feelings. And really the answer lies in the nature of anxiety itself. Because anxiety is unbelief. Anxiety is unbelief. It is one of the arch enemies of biblical faith. It seeks to crowd out the knowledge of God as our provider, our protector. It seeks to crowd out the knowledge of God as the God of providence who orders all of our circumstances, everything that happens in our lives. It seeks to crowd out the knowledge of God as the God who is working all things together for our good. And it replaces that knowledge with fear. Fear of other people, fear of man, fear of circumstances, what might happen or what has happened. Fear of things anticipated, things that haven't even happened. Anxiety comes because we either don't know God or we fail to respond in faith to the God that we do know. Anxiety comes either because we don't know God. Remember Jesus talking about the Gentiles. This is how the Gentiles live. They live their lives in anxiety and worry, those who don't know God. Or it comes because we fail to respond in faith to the God that we do know from the Scriptures. In other words, anxiety is a sin. We don't always look at it that way, but it is. It is a sin. We need to see it for what it is, or we won't fight against it when it comes. That's like how it is with all sin. If we don't recognize it for what it is, then we won't fight against it. We won't put off sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, how do we fight against it? How do we fight against something that is so woven into the very fabric of our nature? Because, as I said, anxiety is very natural. Well, first, we need to know who God has revealed himself to be in his word. And that's why sound theology is so important in the Christian life. Some people say, I'm not a doctrinal person. I don't think too much about doctrine or theology. I really just want to get down to the practical side of things. I want to know how to live the Christian life. And what you have to say at times like that is, if you don't know who God is and what he has commanded in his word, if you don't know theology, then you can never live the Christian life, because you must know sound theology in order to know God and to live in the way that he's commanded. And that's why things like the catechism are so helpful to us. It's why it's so important, children, for you to be learning your catechism, because when you learn the catechism, you're learning the principles of the faith. You're learning them in a way that is very clear, and you're learning them in a way that you can grow and learn more, and you can put all of what you learn about God's word into certain categories. It's very helpful. It's very useful. And parents, I would urge you to be teaching your children the shorter catechism, and even the children's catechism, if your children are young, are that age. It's why theology is so important and vital in the Christian life. Because we need to know who God is. And if we know who God is, we know this. We know that God is in control of our lives. We know that he's in control, not just of our lives generally, but of every single detail of our lives. He's in control of it all. So when something happens, when something comes into your life that you had hoped would not come into your life, you look up and you say, Lord, I don't understand this right now, but I know that you're God, and I know that you're good, and I know that you love me, and I know that you have sent this for a good and holy purpose, perhaps even to sanctify me and to make me more like Jesus Christ. He's not only in control of our lives, but he's in control of the lives of all his creatures. That's what the Shorter Catechism question on providence teaches us. He's in control not just of us and our lives, but he's in control of every life, of every individual, of every creature. He's in control of it all. And that should give you confidence. It should encourage you, and it should help you to set aside all feelings of anxiety. Because when we know that, we can respond in faith to God as the sovereign Lord of all. See, anxiety blinds us. It blinds us to who God is. We forget who God is when we're being anxious. It, not only does it blind us to who God is, but it blinds us to what he's promised us. You see, he's given us so many precious promises in his word. And if we cling to those promises and if we meditate on those promises, that's something we're going to be coming to in a few weeks, the idea of Christian meditation, meditating on the things that God has set forth before us in his word in order to drive out those feelings of anxiety. Years ago, when I first was converted, I kept telling myself over and over and over again, if I meditate on Christ, and if I meditate on his word, and if I meditate on good, if I listen to good radio programs, and if I read good books, if I meditate on the things of the Lord, and if I'm doing that always, those thoughts will drive out the thoughts of fear, anxiety, doubt, thoughts of sin and temptation. Anxiety blinds us to who God is. It blinds us to what he's promised us. It marks the lives of those who don't know God and those who don't know his nearness by the Spirit. But if you believe in Christ, if you know Christ, you have his Spirit. His Spirit is dwelling within you. And the fruit of the Spirit is being worked in your heart. And because you have the Spirit, you have the greatest weapon at your disposal. John Bunyan called it the weapon of all prayer. The weapon of all prayer. What he meant by that was all kinds of prayer. There are many different kinds of prayer. We'll get into that next time. But you have that weapon at your disposal. You see, the Christian response to fear and anxiety is prayer. That's what we see in verse 6, the second part of the verse. Look with me there now. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, what God gives here is an antidote to anxiety. It's the remedy. It's the cure. He's giving us a prescription. He's giving us exactly what we need in order to live our lives free of anxiety. What do you do when you feel overwhelmed? What do you do when you can't see how you're going to make it on the money that you're receiving for your work? What do you do when your spouse is unkind to you? Or even perhaps unfaithful to you? What do you do when your children will not respond to discipline? What do you do when it feels like your country, the country that you were born in, the country that you love, seems to be self-destructing? There's only one answer that will ever be sufficient. You take your cares to the Lord. And you cast your burden on him. And you wait on him to do what only he can do. See, Paul may even have been thinking of Psalm 145:18 in this section as he transitions from the nearness of the Lord to the response of thankful prayer. What does he say there? He says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. The Lord is near to you when you step into your prayer closet and you bow before him and you pour out your heart and your anxieties unto him. The Lord is near to you and to your family when you're worshiping together as a family. The Lord is near to us right now when we come before him and worship him and offer a prayer to him. It's not as if our prayer is empty words. At least it shouldn't be. We're praying to the God who created us and the God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. The Lord is near to all who call on him. Notice that Paul doesn't just say, don't be anxious, just pray. He doesn't give a platitude. He's saying something far more than that. He is calling for a life marked by continual, fervent prayer at all times about all things. He's calling for a way of life. This should be your immediate response, not a natural response, but a supernatural response, because you have the Spirit of God in you who enables you to pray, and who, when you can't pray, enables you to groan unto God with prayer that is enabled by the Spirit. He's saying something more than just don't be anxious and pray. He's saying nothing is too big and nothing is too small for God. This is God's prescription for anxiety. It's the only possible cure. Why is that? Because when you lay your circumstances before Almighty God, when your response to circumstances outside of your control is to acknowledge God as not only in control, but working all things together for your good, for the good of the elect, all cause for anxiety has been effectively banished. That's why Paul can say to the Thessalonians, I alluded to this verse a few moments ago, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. Live a life that is full of prayer. Live a life that is driven by prayer, a life that is marked by prayer, a life that is lived in prayer. So let me give you a few thoughts for application. First of all, prayer is to be the central activity of our lives. That's because God himself is the central figure of our lives. Prayer is to be the central activity of our lives because it's the most basic expression of dependence and trust, and it is the expression of heartfelt communion with God. You see, some have even said it this way. Prayer is as breathing is for the Christian. Prayer is the heartbeat of the Christian life. Prayer is the central activity of our lives. And secondly, when prayer is central, as it should be, then all causes for anxiety will be peripheral. They'll become side issues. They won't be central. That's what happens with anxiety. The things that ought to be peripheral, the things that ought to be simply cares and concerns, become central, become overwhelming, become the main focus of our hearts and lives. In other words, when God is big in our lives, other things shrink down to their proper size. Things that seemed overwhelming now seem more endurable. Think about the spies that were sent out by Moses in Numbers chapter 13. What did they say? Children, you remember this. They came back. They gave a bad report. They said, we are like grasshoppers in our sight. But what did God said? What did he said about the giants in the land? He said, I will drive them out before you. I will do it. So if they'd taken God, if they had taken their concern and their care to God in prayer, they would have seen things in the proper perspective. When prayer is central, causes for anxiety will be peripheral. Thirdly, prayer is not just for certain times and certain places. It's important for us to remember, rejoicing is for all times. Anxiety is for no times. Sometimes we think prayer is only for the big things in our lives. We tend to see ourselves as capable of handling most things. I can handle this. I've got this. But when something that I can't handle or something that I don't know what to do about comes up, well, then I'll go to God in prayer. And one of the things you need to understand about that is that if you live your life in that way, when the big things come, you will not be prepared. And you will crumble under the weight of those things because you haven't lived your life in prayer before God. Only at certain crucial moments do we really think that we need God's intervention and supernatural care. But really, that's to deny God's providence. God is in everything. God is always there, always at work. Every detail of our lives is in His control, and every detail of our lives is to be surrendered to God in prayer. That's why the Lord's Prayer is such a helpful pattern and model for us in prayer. What does the Lord Jesus teach His disciples to pray? Does He say, well, just pray about the big things? No. He actually says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us even the little things. Give us those things that we think we can provide very easily for ourselves, even the food on our table. Jesus says, pray. Pray always. Pray about everything. Because in prayer, you find, it's not that God is changed by prayer. God never changes. He's immutable. But you find that you are being changed in prayer. You're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And everything is a concern to Him. Every detail of your life. So take it all to Him. Robert Candlish, in his commentary on 1 John 5, which speaks of prayer, says this. He says, carry everything, literally everything. Everything that befalls you or seems likely to befall you. Every choice you have to make. Whatever you have to say or do. Every care, every duty, every trial, every glad relief. Carry everything to God. Converse with God about it. Turn it over as between God and you in every possible way. Look at it from every possible point of view. Do not be in haste to make up your mind as to what is best, as to what you should definitely ask. The very suspending of your judgment as the consultation goes on may make the interview more blessed. In other words, commune with God in prayer. That's what we're being called to do. Live a life of prayer. And go to God through the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. God commands us not to be anxious. That command would be a recipe for despair if He didn't also supply what He commands. So we'll see in coming weeks, through prayer, God supplies the peace that passes all understanding, that enables you to live a life without anxiety, without fear. And His peace drives out all anxious thoughts, all fears. But prayer is useless unless God is willing to hear and to answer. Often we pray as if to ourselves, not to God. Sometimes we can even do that in corporate worship. Sometimes our mind might be wandering. But how is it that we can pray to God? We can pray to God only because He's given us access to His throne through a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, prayer is utterly worthless without a mediator. Moses understood that. Moses stood before the people of God and was the mediator of the old covenant and prayed for them. But we have a better mediator than Moses ever could be. That's why no unbeliever can pray to God with confidence that his prayer is being heard in such a way that it'll be answered favorably. Because he doesn't acknowledge that there's only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is one of the benefits purchased for you and for me at the cross. And the privilege of prayer comes at a great, an infinite cost. And our Savior's greatest distress, what did He do? He prayed. And through prayer, He surrendered His will to the Father's. For the joy set before Him, He went to the cross. He endured the shame, the agony, and the wrath of God. And He overcame every single cause for anxiety. He overcame it all. Sin, sickness, disease, death, every possible cause for anxiety. He took it all on Himself, and He bore our burdens for us, and He continues even now to intercede at God's right hand. So, Christian, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, take your cares and your concerns to God through Jesus Christ, and He will hear you and answer you according to His riches in Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for this great gift of prayer. We thank You for prayer because it is the means that You've given to us to commune with You, and because it is the means that we have to drive out all of our anxieties, all of our fears, all of our doubts, all of our cares and concerns. But Father, we pray that Your cares and Your concerns would be our cares and our concerns, that our care would be for the things of the kingdom, that as we think more about Jesus and about the work that He is doing right now, and about the way that He is causing every knee to bow before Him, about the way that He rules and governs the whole universe, when we think of these things, we pray, O Lord, that we would be lifted up, that we would rejoice, and that we would have reason for thanksgiving forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.